that I don't disagree with the confession when I say I don't believe Christians will come into a judgment for sin. I believe there will be a judgment where we're set aside and accounted righteousness for Christ's sake, but I don't believe we'll come into judgment for sin, for our own sins individually to account for them. But I understand that that's not an exception to the confession. I don't believe that the Bible teaches for Christians the Sabbath as it's in the confession. I believe there are 10 commandments, and I can't quit believing there's 10 commandments, but I don't agree with the Puritan understanding of the Sabbath. Probably there are more who take exception to that than who don't in this present day, because it is nearly impossible to keep the Puritan view of the Sabbath under our present dispensation. But be that here or may, I don't disagree with the Sabbath. I disagree with that wording of it. I don't disagree with the Trinity at all. I take exception to some wording there. And that's known all the way up through the Presbyteries, and the Presbyteries have agreed that there's those exceptions are not exceptions or make me anything like out of faith with the confession. But the confession is not inspired as much as I might agree with it and rejoice in it. I get great joy out of my confession of faith. I just tell you the honest truth. I look at my confession of faith as just its truth. Not truth as the scriptures is truth, but it's truth. And as an officer in Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, I have taken an oath to believe this confession. And if I quit believing it, I'm supposed to go tell my presbytery and do what my presbytery tells me at that point, which I've told them of my exceptions, but I certainly believe my confession of faith in catechisms. And I want to add a second thing to that. As a part of our standards, we have the Bible, our confessions and catechisms, and our book of church order. For years and years in the PCA Presbytery, where I was a member, I was the chairman of the Church Relations Committee. And we dealt with problems in the church and problems with ministers and things like that. Now, I'm going to tell you my experience. My experience is without exception that problems in the church are caused when they don't follow, and I don't mean slavishly follow, I mean follow in principle the book of church order. If churches would in principle follow the book of church order, there would be very few problems in churches. That's what I found, having the responsibility of judging and dealing with church problems. So we have those three in our standards, the Bible, the confession of faith, and our book of church order. If members, whether they want to agree completely with the confession of faith or want to really agree with any part of it, because you don't have to agree with the confession of faith other than some basic principles such as faith in Christ and Christ is the eternal Son of God and some basic principles like that. But if you would know the confession of faith, you would be better off in a Presbyterian church because that which is taught and said would not be a surprise to you. I had a lady that came. Her husband was a preacher in the old Dutch Reformed Church, and she was an older lady, much older lady, and she had this Reformed background. And there were the Reformed confessions kind of percolating around in her mind, and she came to our church for a long period of time. Well, she wanted to become a member, so she came and talked to me. And in the process of talking to me, I told her, at that time I was in the PCA, we didn't have and weren't going to have, had no intention of having, had no way of having women officers. We didn't have them. She said, what? What is that you're saying? Now, this woman is much older. I said, we don't have women officers. She said, I don't believe that. I said, well, that's your privilege. I can't even debate it with you as far as that goes. We don't have women officers. That was the last time she was ever in that church. She left and went to the Methodist church across the street. Well, that saved us some problems. Being able to have a book of church order, tell her what our book of church order said, and what the conduct and the discipline of our church was, saved us some problems. If she'd become a member and found out that we didn't have officers, it probably would have been some problems. As it was, she found her a place where she could be more comfortable. And the same way, I've had people that come and find out that we believe in the doctrine of election, predestination, those doctrines such as that. They don't agree. Well, a lot of people don't agree. But here's something. I do believe those things. And if you're going to hear me, you're going to hear me talk about them. Because I don't only believe them, I believe they're part of the gospel. I don't think they ought to ever be hidden. I think God's people deserve to hear about them. I don't think they're so hard we can't teach them to the church. I think they're part of the church's teaching that ought to be taught. So if you don't agree with those, then it's best you know what's going to happen in the church where you're going and to what you're listening. Now, we're talking today about the doctrine of depravity, the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. We talked last week about sin and its relation to God. That was our subject last week. Sin and its relation to God. Did God cause sin? The confession does not say that. I will not say it because the scriptures do not say it. In the same token, I am going to say that there is a way in which in the purpose of God, the fall of Adam, the sin of Adam, and the sin of every man lies in the purpose of God. But God is not the cause of sin. I cannot say that. And we had a little bit of discussion about that because there is some disagreement among Reformed teachers about that. There's a great, probably, he is called by many the greatest Christian philosopher ever in the United States. Gordon Clark, who was the head of the School of Philosophy at Butler University. Maybe many of you are familiar with Gordon Clark. Well, Gordon Clark could just stand and look you in the eyes and say God was the author of sin. And it didn't bother him to do it. But it bothers me, and I would not do it. But I am going to say just what the confession says, and that is having purpose to order it to his own glory. It's in the purpose of God. Whatever that final purpose is, how broad it is or how narrow it is, the sin of Adam, the sin of all Adam's offsprings, is in the purpose of God to his glory. So if there's any comment or any questions about that, well, I know people say that, and I know that one of the backgrounds to that is Arthur W. Pink. And I do not believe in a permissive will of God. I believe in a declarative will and an absolute will. His declarative will is the scriptures. His absolute will is everything that comes to pass. That's the only two wills that I know about. I don't find in the wording a permissive will. I don't think God permits sin. I think God hates sin. I think sin is always against the declarative will of God. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Okay, I'm going to say that, but I'm going to say in the absolute eternal will of God, all the acts of man and all of the things that happen in the universe are part of the absolute will of God from all eternity. But I don't think you can say he permits sin. What does God do for sin? He punishes sin. Sin is always punished. You cannot say God permits what he punishes. I don't think God permits sin. I think sin is always against God's declarative will. He is not the author of sin. He doesn't sin, neither does he tempt any man with sin. Okay, now you can see what the size that question is. You get just kind of a feel of the size of it. That's a huge question, and there's a lot of debate within that question. So let's go on from there to look. Let's say something. The Bible never anywhere in it says the lost man has free will. Nowhere in it. It accounts to God's people a measure of free will, but it never gives the lost man free will. What we're told in John chapter, 12, and Romans chapter 6 is man is in bondage. He's in bondage to sin. And he doesn't have freedom. The lost man will do the will of Satan at his bidding. He does not have free will. Man has freedom to do what his nature will do. What does a duck do? Quacks. What does the hog do? Goes to its mire. What does the dog do? He eats his vomit. Because that's his nature. That's what 1 Peter says. The dog returns to his vomit, the sow to wallowing in the mire, because that's their nature. Okay, what the theologian is concerned with and what the scripture is concerned with, and here's where we must make our distinction. Is the will of man free to choose God? No. No. That's our distinction right there. There's where we draw the line. The will of the lost man is dead. He cannot choose God. He has been made in the image of fallen Adam with a nature that's adverse to God, completely in enmity, is not subject unto. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, that's the position we have. The election of God brings us under the scope of God's saving determination. In God's saving determination, it begins with regeneration. Regeneration is life-giving. It comes to the dead sinner and gives the dead sinner life. Now, in that life comes the ability to choose. The ability to choose God is not there before the life-giving act of God's Spirit, which is sovereign and free and depends on nothing but the purpose of God. Nothing. Don't depend on hearing the gospel. Don't depend on believing the gospel. Don't depend on anything in man or about man. It depends on God's sovereign free act of love. In love, he predestinated us. And nothing else constitutes a reason for regeneration. Out of regeneration, we respond with faith and repentance. Now, the scripture can say God gives us faith and God gives us repentance, but at the same time, we must repent and believe. I'm not going to tell anyone ever, because I am Reformed and Presbyterian, and I am particularly comfortable in this church by saying, because of the background fathers, I'm not going to say to anyone, you must do this before you believe. I'm going to command people to believe. I'm not going to tell them you must have convictions of this or that. I'm going to tell them come to Christ. Nothing is prior to that. That's the invitation I have. I don't have an invitation. I never tell anyone, believe that God loves you. I don't know that. I'm not going to tell anyone that. I can't tell anyone but a Christian that. I can tell a Christian, God loves you. I can tell anyone, come to Christ. Put your faith in Him as a Savior. Call upon Him to be merciful. And you'll know that God loves you. Because God loves the repentant sinner. That's all I can say. But I'm willing to say that to anyone at any time who's heard the gospel. We preach and witness to dead men. We're going to have to make up our mind about that. We preach and witness to dead men. We don't change anyone's mind. We don't make anyone Christians. But most any Christian anywhere had somebody bring the gospel to them, whether it was the preacher from the pulpit or somebody else. Now, I say because that is the general way God saves people, is by the hearing and responding to the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But like an old fellow told me once, I don't want to put God in the box. I don't want to say absolutely what he can do and can't do because I don't know the mind of God other than what I read in the scriptures. But I don't believe the Bible teaches free will to anyone but believers. I think it teaches slavery, enslavement. That's all I can tell a sinner. You're in bondage. You're a slave. Make any difference if it's a drunkard, whether it's a narcotic addict? I'm going to tell you, I have a whole bunch of drunkard kin people. On one side of my family, there are so many drunkards, you have to say that's not accidental. But I'm going to tell any of them, you didn't get that way without bending your elbow. Somewhere along the line, it was a choice you made, and you're responsible for it. Okay, the two things I want us to see left in paragraph one, it's the personality and person of Satan who's stated to be causal to the fall of man. By the subtlety and temptation of Satan, Satan in the scriptures is a person with a personality, a real spiritual person. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He is one person in one place at any one time. But he is a person of great power and great activity and tremendous intelligence and all the things it takes to make him who he is. He's that. He's not a little fellow on a broom with some horns and a forked tail or anything like that. The only place we actually see Satan, and I'm including the apocalypse here, where we actually see Satan, is in Genesis 3. Now, I must tell you here, I do not think that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 is talking about the fall of Satan. I don't think that. I know there are a lot of prophecy teachers, especially in the dispensational school, who will tell you that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are about the fall of Satan. I don't agree with that. I don't believe that. I think it's talking about kings and it's giving them these descriptions to show how powerful and what favor they had as kings. And that's all. I wanted to say that so you'll understand why I'm not going there to get a description of Satan. I'm merely going to say what we see in Genesis 3 is not all we know about Satan. Because we know he comes before God to accuse people. He accused Job. Peter tells us he's an accuser of the brethren and different things like that. But we don't actually see him but in one place. And it seems like he had great beauty there. Any comments or questions? I can't tell you much about Satan because I don't find the scriptures are abundant in their descriptions of him. We find enough to know quite a bit about him, but we don't have abundant descriptions of him, particularly in any appearance. I do think, and let me say this, I do think there are ways that he penetrates the activity of people in a subtle way and comes to be the authority over them and the one that uses them mightily, such as Halloween. I think Halloween is an example of something evil that Satan has taken and over a period of time has made it his own. And I think we have to be very careful any time we deal with anything that has to do with Satan or evil spirits. We best let them alone, such as tarot card. I personally don't read the things in the paper. What do you call those things in the paper? I don't read those things. That's personal. I don't think we have a right to deal with us. I don't believe in people telling the future. I just don't want anything to do with anything like that. I don't know where that comes from. I don't find it in the scriptures, and I just don't want anything to do with it. anything like that can be dangerous, and we need to be very careful about it. Okay, there are two things I want us to see in paragraph 2. By this sin, what's that sin? Taking the fruit and eating it. Not just holding it in their hand, not looking at it, not Eve's evaluation of it, eating it. Eating the forbidden fruit. By this sin, what happened? They fell from their original righteousness in communion with God and became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all their faculties and parts of soul and body. Now, we'll find this same thing addressed in larger catechism questions 25 and 26. There's two things we're told happened to Adam and Eve at the time they sinned. In the day you sin, you shall die. Two things happened to them. What do you see those two things being in paragraph 2? The results of their sin, what are they? One, dead, death. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Sin brings death. Wherefore, by one man sin into the world, and death by sin. Death came. Death is the penalty, the judgment upon sin. Death is the judgment on it. Now notice the second thing that happened. What else happened? There's something else happened at that time. They became corrupted, depraved. Two things happened at Adam's fall. Two things, death and depravity. Death was judgmental, depravity, it tells us, passed down through the line of parentage. Any questions or comments at this point? Because this point is where we see what the true results of Adam's sin was. And notice this, I'm saying Adam's sin. Of course, Eve contributed. But even though Eve sinned first, Eve had eaten before Adam ate. It's called Adam's sin. The two results are death and depravity, death and corruption. Man is the lost man. Man as a creature, with the exception of the God-man, is separated from God. He is dead in the covenant. He has no call upon the covenant. He is dead in his trespasses and sin. He's in the casket. There is no way to get him out. God alone can get the dead man out of the casket. If we could convince people of this one fact, they'd have real problems with free will. Because I, in September, will be 79 years old. I've been going to funerals since I was 6 years old. I ain't gone to a whole lot, but I've gone to some. I never saw or heard or even got a hint of somebody crawling out of that casket by themselves. They were dead. They could not bring themselves to life. That's what our inheritance from Adam is death. God alone gives life. God alone can come to the casket, raise the lid, and get someone out of it. Here is the thing about this. It's people thinking we're trying to say everybody is as mean, wicked, and outward corrupt as they can be. We're not saying that. We're not saying that at all. I have a brother. Anything you want to require of a good man, you can say about my brother. I don't care just about what it is. Now, I might know some things behind the door that would cause me to disagree with that, but outwardly speaking, he is a good man. When I was first a Christian, I questioned God, why would you save me and not my brother? He is so much better than I am. But he doesn't love God. He doesn't believe in God. He'll tell you he doesn't believe anything about that. And he's going to hell as he is right now. But he's a good man. We have good neighbors. We have good friends. We have good relatives. We're not saying they're not good. We're saying they're civil. They're not Christians. There's a big difference in somebody being civilized and being Christian. People can be wholly civilized and not be Christian. That's what we're saying. We're saying there is no ability on the part of man to do holiness, to consistently love and obey God's law. That's what we're saying. No lost man loves and obeys God's law. He doesn't. He hates the law. The law is restraint. Now, this idea, this truth that the confession is dealing with here deals with two facets of man's sin. Man standing at the bar of God's justice, guilty, condemned under the sentence of death. Dead. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it said, you being dead in your trespasses and sin. And then it speaks of all the unrighteousness that they do. All right, alongside, at the same time, in exact parallel with the death, is a depraved nature. A nature that's bent from God. Depraved simply means bent. It's bent from God. Lo, this, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, lo, this only I know, that God created man upright, and he sought out many inventions. He bent himself. He's not upright. It doesn't say how much he's bent. He doesn't have to, every man does not have to be equally corrupt. It's just all men are bent. This illustration comes to mind. In West Virginia, there's a bridge over the New River Gorge. Now, to the West Virginian, that bridge is famous. It's the longest single-span bridge or something like that's ever been built. Well, they started out building that bridge, and they were just a tiny bit off. Just the tiniest bit off. Well, they caught themselves soon enough. But they figured out if they would gone on, say, a degree, three-quarter of a degree and a quarter off. If they'd gone on, they'd been 6 foot off when they got to the other side. They weren't straight with the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, have missed the mark. It doesn't say all missed the mark to the same degree or by the same distance. They just missed the mark. Don't hit it. Fail. Now, these two things, death and inability, we need to put the best face on this, death and inability passed from Adam to us immediately. We did not wait till we were born to come under God's condemnation. We were accounted as in Adam. It was imputed to us. The death was imputed to us, not because of our corruption, but with our corruption. Barry and I have a favorite theologian, Robert Louis Dabney. Well, Dabney joined in conflict with the greatest theologian of his day, Charles Hodge. And he joined in conflict with Charles Hodge over this thing of the imputation of Adam's sin. Dabney got the short end of the stick, but it didn't keep him from being right. He was right. All Dabney says is you cannot separate death from corruption or corruption from death. He said they go hand in hand. When God accounted that man as dead and imputed his sin to us, we were corrupt. He didn't impute his sin because we were corrupt, but we were corrupt because we are children of Adam and we have the same nature he has. Now, what did Hodge say? Hodge said he imputed both the death and the corruption. We were holy as angels, but God imputed Adam's death and corruption to us. Dabney said, no, no, no. We were just what Adam was. We were dead and corrupt. So we need to remember that the problems in man today is twofold. One, he has no access to God on his own. The door to God is closed. It is not open with Christ sitting there begging people to come. It is closed. He is dead. Done. And he will do all manners of unrighteousness. You've heard me speak of this. I've taught on death row. I taught 18 months on death row in Texas. And I want to tell you two things. One, I don't believe there's any innocent men on death row. Two, they ain't coming off the Texas death row. They got one avenue and one end on the Texas death row. But I want to tell you, I taught guys just like this. We were in a day room just like this. We sang a hymn and prayed, and they were just like you are. They had the same questions. They had the same concerns. Some of them were so conservative, I thought I was a liberal upside of them. They're no different than we are, except one thing, they're murderers. 3 weeks before I came here, I preached the last time in a prison. It's not up to me to decide who's saved and who's not. It's not up to me to decide who can hear and who can't. Spurgeon said if the elect had a stripe up and down their back, I'd run around lifting up shirts. Well, that's right. I don't know who the elect are. But he also said, take you a telescope, the telescope called faith, and look at Christ. And if you can see Christ through the telescope called faith, then you can say you're elect. Okay, I'll buy that too. I don't know who they are. I'm going to teach God's word. I started out preaching in a derelict mission. You're getting some of my background. You know some of the reasons I act like I act. I preached in a derelict mission. I mean, there'd be 125 drunks sitting out there. Biggest part of them couldn't even stay awake. I'd make them stand up about three times during the preaching service so they'd stay awake. It's not up to me to decide what they can hear and what they can't. God gave me a place to preach the gospel, and I preached the gospel. Did anybody get saved? I don't know. I hope so. I hope God used it. But I tell you this, I became reconciled a long time ago of being a savior of life unto life and a savior of death unto death. I became reconciled to that. I hope God uses me as a savior of life unto life. But if I'm only a savior of death unto death, I'm not going to complain against God. That's all I can say. We don't know who can hear. We do know that God saves his elect sovereignly, and he is not restrained by anything. Nothing. I was preaching in Japan. We went over there and I preached, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 times. Had one person made a profession of faith while I was there. Guess who it was? 85-year-old Japanese woman. 85-year-old Japanese woman. She heard the gospel. Now, we didn't give a come-to-front invitation. She came afterwards and asked the elders what she needed to do to be saved. And they brought her to me. You know what her final question was? I'll close with it. Her final question was, my husband... And they are idolaters there. I mean, blatant. There's big old ugly idol, and they go up there and ring a bell to wake him up and worship him. She said, my husband's an idolater. Can I still go with him and do the things he does? No. No, you can't. You can't do that anymore. You must show him that something has happened for you. She can understand that. I guess she was 85 years old, I think. She could understand that. We don't know who God might use the gospel to turn them to life. We don't know that. That's not who I would have thought. I was hoping we'd get two or three of those young rich fellows. Do you recall we were talking about regeneration coming before faith? I was talking earlier about the dead man has to be brought to life before he can believe. We want to remember that regeneration is prior to any response on the part of man. He can only respond because he's been put in the kingdom of God. Except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He enters because he's born again. In the kingdom he has ears to hear and eyes to see and a mouth to speak. But he only does that after he's regenerated. I'm much too late. Thank you. Been a good class. Father, we pray you forgive us of sin and grant us grace to worship you, that we will receive the Holy Supper with joy and profit from it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.